I got some handouts for you here tonight. And we're going to be looking at a tool of evangelism. If you remember, if you were here last week we talked about stranger love based out of Hebrews, that we ought not forsake showing hospitality to strangers because who knows, we might be entertaining angels unaware. And we looked at Genesis chapter 18 and we saw how important having a stranger love, a love for the lost, a love to use our homes, a love to utilize what the Lord has given us so that we can be, with humility, show the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. And that as believers, that our home is to be a place of ministry. We ought not just think of the walls of the church as being the place by which we engage in evangelism. No, every single one of our homes has to be brought under submission to the kingdom and used as many forward operating bases by which we show compassionate love to the lost by inviting them into our homes. And as they get to see God's love modeled in our walk, and we have the ability to be able to introduce Christ to them. And so that was last week as we took a look at stranger love. And it's a specific tool of evangelism that we see within Scripture. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the four spiritual laws, as you can see up there. Now, full disclosure, I thought it best to have more of a visual aid for tonight so that you can kind of follow along. This is not my invention, this PowerPoint. I shamelessly stole it because I didn't want to create a brand new one. Because why? It illustrates perfectly what we're going to be talking about tonight. So I did steal it, but I did it with the best intentions for the kingdom. So can we just... So I'll be kind of clicking through the presentation tonight as we get going. But the four spiritual laws is another tool that helps us, it helps us be forward-thinking in sharing our faith. And as we earn the right, as we show love, and as we grow to befriend those in the world, this is one of those tools that can that you can use to help share your faith. And as with any tool or strategy, that especially even with the four laws, the strategy itself is man-made, okay? I need to communicate that up front. This idea, though it is based within Scripture, this particular strategy is the creation or was put together by an individual that I'll describe a little bit later. But the tool itself is limited by its wielder and the design of the tool. So when it comes to evangelism, the best strategies are always rooted within Scripture, because it is within Scripture that we have a divine resource that gives the individual believer an ability to be effective for the sake of the kingdom. And so it has everything to do with the Holy Spirit and His work in the heart of those who hear the gospel. So as we take a look tonight at the four spiritual laws, this tool is used to communicate various truths to an unsaved individual so that they understand what God says about sin, that they understand what God says about who they are and what God wants them to be. It communicates what the solution is for their sin problem and gives them a clearly identified path for how they can then accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And it ends up being an answer for the hope that lies within us. So that's where we're actually going to end up rooting our discussion here tonight. So like I said, tonight's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be leaning more towards on the end of teaching and showing you how to go through the tool. But I want you to see from Scripture that we have to give an answer for our faith. So on that note, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3. Verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Let's pray. Father, tonight as we look into your word and as we take a look at this particular strategy of tool of evangelism, help us to understand first and foremost that no tool, no strategy that we have developed ever compares to the power and the resource that accompanies your word. Your word will always be the most effective tool in our tool belt when it comes to evangelism. And I pray, Father, that even tonight we will be convinced not only of our need to investigate the scriptures and know for ourselves what your word says, but that we would come to be able to effectively communicate what we believe and why we believe. Because we have a responsibility to tell a lost and dying world that there is salvation and that Jesus Christ is whom they need to place their trust in. Help me tonight as I walk through this tool. Let me be able to explain it clearly and show everyone here today that even they can use this particular strategy for evangelism. These things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to try to frame tonight by answering questions, okay? So as we start here in 1 Peter chapter 3, my first point tonight is, why do you believe? Why do you believe? 1 Peter 3, verse 15, instructs us that we should always be prepared with a response. Now, the context for this particular verse sits smack dab in the middle of Peter's discussion to scattered believers about how they ought to handle suffering, that they ought to be suffering for doing good, that they ought not be frightened from the threats that they receive, that they should not be repaying evil for evil, but rather with humility. That should be the theme of their behavior and actions. And in their actions of doing good, they should suffer. If they suffer at all because of their behavior, it should be for doing good, even when people speak maliciously about them. And when there is an explanation that is asked, why is this happening to you, or why are you doing what you do, any inquiries in why they do what they do should be met with preparation to respond to everyone and anyone. That Christ is to be so highly esteemed in our hearts that it provokes a readiness to respond to everyone for why we revere Christ. This answers the question of what we believe. See, revering Christ in our hearts has to do with sanctification. The word that is used for sanctification has its root in the Greek word for holy, hagios. It means to be set apart. That when it comes to our view and our love for Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is to be set apart like no one else. That Jesus Christ is to be set apart in our life like nothing else. That there is nothing that compares to our love for Christ. There is nothing that compares to our fidelity to Him. There is nothing that compares to our loyalty to Him. And there's nothing that stops us from doing our duty in the light of Him. We are to revere Jesus Christ as Lord, and He is to be set apart for our worship, and that the energy of our lives is for one purpose and one purpose alone, which is to worship Jesus Christ. It is this preoccupation that produces a readiness to explain to everyone who may ask you about your worship. See, our worship is not just a private affair. There may be private aspects to it. For example, when we pray, the encouragement that we see within Scripture is that we are not to do it within the public view or for the public view. We are to go in the closet. We are to have private prayer. We are to have private devotions. There is an aspect of our worship that does occur privately. But it's not, our love for Christ is not just a purely private spiritual pursuit, exempt from public view. Our reverence for Christ and how we worship Him ought to provoke inquiry because of the public demonstration that our private pursuit has had. In other words, people need to see that you worship and that you obey Jesus Christ. They need to see it. It needs to be in your workplace. It needs to be as you're out shopping for groceries. It needs to be out even when you're being waited on at a restaurant. People need to see that you worship and adore and revere Jesus Christ. It should be demonstrated in every aspect of your life. And as people see that you obey Christ and as you worship Christ, what this will do, it's going to provoke inquiry. People are going to want to know why. And so this creates a need for us to always be prepared. We should always be prepared with a response, because when you revere Christ, be prepared. Because we're going to be held accountable for how and why we revere Christ. We're going to be accountable for disclosing our faith. See, if your pursuit for Christ is so private, is so personal, is so clandestine that nobody in public knows who you worship, well, then there's no reason for you to give an answer. You understand that? If you keep your worship of Christ all to yourself, that it doesn't permeate into every aspect of your life, you have to ask the question, do I revere Christ as I ought to? Because when we revere Christ, when we worship Him, when we adore Him, our worship is shown to everybody around us. And Peter tells us, be prepared, because the questions will come. I remember several years ago when I was in Columbus, I used to work at Abercrombie & Fitch. Not that I wasn't modeling for Abercrombie. I worked in the warehouse where all the not good-looking folks work. So I worked in the warehouse, and I first started as a picker, and as the boxes would come from the international manufacturers, they would come to the warehouse, they would come down into a bay, and basically what I would do is I would just throw 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and each box down a giant bay. And eventually, I had gotten so good at being accurate, because they count and they hold you accountable, and so they check your accuracy, that I was allowed to move to something, well, in my eyes, was a little bit better. I got to go to a giant conveyor belt where somebody had to physically throw the boxes onto the conveyor belt, and they would go through the miles of conveyor belt in the ceilings and drop down into the bay where the people would actually count and pack and send to the stores. Well, as I was there, I wanted to do a good job. In fact, I didn't just want to do a good job, I wanted to do the best job. And so I threw those boxes onto the conveyor belt, and my goal was that every single time a pallet jack brought a tower of boxes, that before they could bring another one, I threw the boxes on the conveyor belt. Well, eventually, as we got to the Christmas season, they sent me some help. Now, you know, man, I was like, why do I need help? I'm doing it faster than anybody has done it before, at least in my mind. But they ended up giving me help, and my personal goal was to out-throw him. Not just because I wanted to show myself better, but I wanted to work hard. I wanted to make sure that I was giving my absolute best. And so I threw boxes at a crazy rate. And this guy came up to me and he asked me, he said, what are you doing? Why are you working so hard? And I said, well, I want to do the best job that I can do. Why? Because my Savior's watching. I'm trying to glorify the Lord. I'm trying to give it my all. I am trying to give it my best. And so you're going to see me throw as many boxes on this stupid conveyor belt as I possibly can. And plus, I want to be better than you. And that was my second reason. But that was my segue into introducing him, or getting the opportunity to explain, why was I doing what I was doing? It's because I needed to give a response for how much energy I was throwing into this simple, stupid task. But in this simple task, I had an opportunity to glorify my God. And so our worship should permeate every aspect of our lives. And when we esteem Christ in our hearts, it provokes situations where people do ask, why are you doing what you do? And when that happens, we're to be prepared with an answer. We're always to be prepared with a response, but we're always to be prepared with a reason. Look at the second part of verse 15. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone, and who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So we provide a defense, we provide a rationale, and here the language shifts just slightly and moves from defense to a rationale, the insight into your answer. It moves just beyond a simplistic answer, but provides justification with evidence. This carries the idea that if you remember when you were in school, and you got to a certain grade level, usually it's in middle school especially, but when you get into high school and college, any math course that you have, you can't just put the answer down. What do they want to see? They want to see your work, okay? When it comes to always being prepared with a response and always being prepared with a reason, we ought to look at this the same way. Well, why do you believe what you believe? Well, here, let me give you a reason. Here's my evidence. Here's my justification. And you provide an answer here, spiritually speaking, and you're ready to show your work. So as believers, we're not just ready to provide a simplistic, arbitrary answer, but we're willing to provide the rationale and reasoning that imparts understanding. This answers the question of why we believe. And this responsibility has been placed on all of us to know what and why we believe so that we're able to communicate these things to one, not just to one another, but to those who ask us. We are under responsibility. We are under command. We have a duty to provide a narrative for why we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ. We are to provide the compelling reasons, not why other people believe, not why pastor believes, or not why those that we watch on YouTube who have provided an awesome apologetic defense of their faith. We're to provide a reason for why we believe. We're all to be prepared. One of the things that we will be going over, not tonight, but in the future, is giving our personal testimony. That in the world where skepticism is everywhere and the world doubts everything that they hear, our personal testimony ends up being one of the most compelling things as we draw from our personal experience that show an unsaved individual, when paired with sound rationale and reason, it provides an excellent defense for why we believe in Christ. And it gives a wonderful complement to a gospel presentation, because the unsaved individual gets to witness why we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ. But we're not going to be looking at personal testimony tonight. Tonight, we're looking at this specific tool, the four spiritual laws, that helps us to be prepared to provide an answer for the hope that lies within you. And that leads us to our second point here tonight. What is effective? God's Word. You will find as we go through this tool that there are verses associated with this, as many of you may already be familiar with. But for those of you that do not know, this can be a challenge to remember. I think one of the things that makes the four spiritual laws great is that it capitalizes on very familiar verses that many of us know. Some of us have learned these verses in Awana. Some of us have learned these verses in our own personal study. But it's good to have a resource committed to memory that we can go to at a moment's notice as we are sharing the gospel. And one of the things that we need to remember is that no matter how good, as I kind of said before, strategies are, no tract in and of itself has the power to save. I can take this booklet, this is an example of the four spiritual laws, and I ought not think as a believer that if I just take this and if I go through this dutifully, that this strategy, that this tool is going to save anybody. This has no power. It doesn't have any effectiveness from the sake or any divine resource in and of itself. And for any tract to be a competent tool, it has to include Scripture. In fact, that's where it gets its most effective power and divine resource from. When we look at the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15, we see that the seed that is scattered is the Word of God, and that the sower's responsibility is to sow liberally without discretion. But the most powerful tool that the sower has is the Word of God. There is nothing more powerful in the sower's arsenal. There is nothing more effective. There is nothing more discerning. There is nothing more active than the seed that he is sowing, and it is the Word of God. And we have to always remember that no matter if it's the four spiritual laws, that if it's any other tract, that I get them on my desk occasionally, and there are Halloween ones, there are ones for soldiers. There's a whole bunch of tracts that are out there. It is the Word of God that is the divine resource. And you can't be effective at any form of evangelism apart from the Word of God being sown. Why? Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. I want to make a claim that without the Word of God as your primary tool of evangelism, that if it's not in your tool belt, you will be ineffective. If you do not leverage the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, if you do not leverage the Word of God in your interactions with the lost, if you do not present to them the truth as it is so clearly written for us within Scripture, you are missing out on your most powerful tool. Why? Because the Word of God is directly connected to heaven. The Word of God is directly connected to the Word, Jesus Christ. And it is through the Word of God that we must win the lost. It doesn't matter how clever we are. It doesn't matter your best arguments. You can use the ontological argument. You can use whatever apologetic argument that is the fad of the day. If it's not based, not only rooted within the Word of God, but if you are not utilizing the Word of God, you are walking into a fight without being armed. Because this is spiritual warfare. It is for the lives of the lost. And so every tool that we may use has to have at its core the Word of God being presented to the ears of an unbeliever. It's the only thing that is capable of breaking through the depravity of the human heart, the hard-heartedness of the human heart, so a person is sensitive to the gospel. They have to hear the Word of God. They must hear the good news being preached. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then can they call on the one whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Any tract, any tool in and of itself only borrows and capitalizes on the power of God's Word. If a tool ignores God's Word, if it bypasses it, if God's Word is just casually and conveniently left out of the discussion because it's too offensive, well, guess what? You're walking into the fight unarmed. God's Word is central to any evangelistic conversation when you are sharing the gospel. So God's Word must be central. So this leads us into kind of the core of the discussion tonight, where we take a little bit of a transition and try to answer the question, what are the four spiritual laws? The this particular tool attempts to boil down the necessary elements of the gospel message by providing the answers to a series of questions the intended recipient may or may not be asking. It gets its origin from Bill Bright. So Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Kappa's Crusade, he came up with this in 1952 as a way to help those, especially on campuses, share the gospel to those who had never heard the gospel. And so he developed this strategy that incorporates and uses at its core Scripture to be able to communicate God's plan for salvation. Why is the gospel necessary? What is the gospel? What is God's view of man? What is man's problem? What's the solution for man's problem? The four spiritual laws seeks to answer that. And so, it's as we go through this, you're going to see the different aspects of the tract. And what I've handed out for you, I've tried to kind of make it a little bit more local to your view so you can see each of these laws as we go through. But this is a way that you can use that helps you to be able to weave in Scripture naturally into your conversations with the lost. This is something that when I was at Ohio State, I was introduced to this early on, something that I've practiced routinely, going, you want to talk about cold conversations, going from dorm to dorm as freshmen are coming in and saying, hey, what do you believe? Hey, how has your integration to campus been? Hey, would you be willing to come to a Bible study? Where do you stand on what you believe? And the four spiritual laws was a way to help engage those who either were unchurch, unfamiliar, or perhaps maybe they had been going to church and they had walked away from the faith. And so more often than not, this tool for evangelism has been shared worldwide. There's been some over 2.9 billion of these tracts produced that Campus Crusade has used to minister to people on campus in other countries, and people have come to faith as a result of this, of being able to use this particular tool. But this is where the tool comes from. So as we go through this, try to familiarize yourself with some of the common elements that we all know about the gospel and how to be able to present this. So first, we have the first law, which is an introduction to God's love and plan. This answers the question about what is God's plan. So each law begins with a statement or a general statement about biblical truth, and each law asserts that there are true things that a person should know about what God has said concerning their life and their intended purpose as a part of His creation. So we get to law number one. God loves you and offers you a wonderful plan for your life. So your goal with law one, okay, is to introduce the individual that you are talking to God's perspective on them using some of the most common verses that we have or that we have memorized that you see so frequently, something that many folks would recognize, whether that they are churched or unchurched. I think it was yesterday as we were watching the Ohio State game, Deacon saw being one of the signs being flashed up in the crowds. He said, John 3:16. Law 1 capitalizes on this. And so as he introduces this idea that God loves you and offers you a wonderful plan for your life, as you go through Law 1, you introduce them to the love of God. You introduce them to the sacrificial love of God. You introduce them to the amazing love of God. That God loves them so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in them should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. He has a plan and He has a purpose for you. He wants you to know His Son. He wants you to have salvation. He wants you to have eternal life. That is the starting point for this particular tool. And so you're informing them of what has already happened historically for their benefit that they may not have even known about. So as you introduce them, you read the proof text. And like I said before, this is extremely important. Read to them God's Word. because they may have never heard these verses before. Read it to them. And every tract, if you even the worksheet that I gave before in front of you, read to them what God's plan is. I've come that they may have life and might have it more abundantly. And be ready and willing to answer these questions about even what abundant life is. See, God's love in this law has been illustrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you're communicating the extent and the magnitude of God's love for them and the plan that he has for them. Now, if you're so unfamiliar with this tool and this verse that all you can do is just read it, that's okay. Remember, your job is to communicate the Word of God. Your job is to sow. Your job is to deliver to them the very thing that has the power to break their hard-heartedness. So if all that you can do is, as you may be nervous, understandably, how many of us are nervous as we're talking to somebody? I see a lot of hands. That's okay. Read God's Word. You can be confident that God's Word will speak for itself. Explain that Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for them. And if you have enough, if you're collected enough, ask them what they think about that. This is one of these times when you're in a conversation that you want to ask reflective questions. Hey, I just read that. What do you think about God's love? Do you have any questions about God's love? What do you think it means to have life and have an abundant life? Get some of their feedback as you're moving through this and ask them a question of why do you think it is that people aren't experiencing the abundant life that this verse talks about? And you'll want to listen to their answers. You'll want to be a participant in the conversation and hear what they have to say. Living an abundant life first starts with knowing Jesus Christ and being certain that you have eternal life. John 17, verse 3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Abundant life is knowing Jesus Christ. Abundant life is knowing that you can be for certain here today that you can have eternal life by accepting what Christ has done. That's law number one. And we're introduced to the second law. People are sinful and separated from God, so they cannot know and experience God's love and plan for their life. Now, this is where we answer the question, what is the problem? We introduce them to God's love. We introduce them to God's purpose and intent for them being a part of his creation, that they are to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so now we're answering the question is, what is the problem? What's stopping you right now from having life with Jesus Christ? What's stopping you from knowing Jesus Christ? What's stopping you from finding yourself a recipient? Well, we're talking about sin. And so any gospel presentation, somebody has to be introduced to the concept of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you look at this graphic here, you see it also in the sheets that you have. The illustration helps communicate that no matter how good they may be, there are some people that we can acknowledge are more moral than others. There are some people that are more good from a public perspective, have done more beneficial things, but none of them ever reaches the holy perfection of God. And so, man, having been created for fellowship, cannot have a right relationship with God because of his sin. And in order to communicate this idea that they need divine rescue, they have to be rescued from something. And this is why, when it comes to a gospel presentation, you must introduce sin. They have to know about sin. They have to know that because of their sin, because of their transgressions, because of what they have done in their life, there is a barrier between them and God. This obstacle cannot be overcome by them. This is what this second law tries to communicate using the proof text of Romans 3:23. And explain what sin is. Sin can be anything that offends a holy God. Anything that goes against his commands, his expressed will for us. It can be outright rebellion, or it can be just passive indifference. So you can have the attitude that I'm going to shake my fist at God and do whatever I want, contrary to his commands, or I can just not care. So the second law focuses on introducing this particular idea that in our sin we go our own way, and sin has broken the fellowship with God in the first place, and that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so this is where, in the gospel presentation, the gospel becomes confrontational. It's going to elicit a host of responses. It may be a sobering response. The individual that you're talking to may pause for a moment and contemplate what that means. As you explain that separation from God produces death, and that the reason when we have a broken fellowship with God because of our sin, it produces a separation from God that results in hell. We're separated from God. And no man, no matter how good that you are, can overcome this gap between God and man. Our sin separates us from having a right relationship. While every man is not as bad as he could be, he is as bad off as he can be. And this is a good time, when you're having this conversation with folks, as you ask them those reflective questions. What are some of the things that you know that are not right? And sometimes it actually helps by giving them or soliciting examples from your own life of how you know that you're a sinner. Now, I'm not saying that you go into your history and you pull out the most offensive thing ever. You know, I was a gangbanger back in the 80s, and you know, I was dealing drugs. I don't have there's a song that I like. It says, "I don't have a horror story. God saved me in my youth. I give him all the glory." Okay? By God's grace, I don't have a story like that. But I do know that I sin. We all know that we sin. And in your conversation, it's okay to demonstrate that and say, we're all sinners. I'm not exempt from it. I'm not just pointing the finger at you. I'm included in this, that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so because of God's holiness and because the sin of people creates a gap that you can't cross because of your good works, that you can't cross by religion, that you can't cross by, you know, whatever work that you want to do, is you can't do it by yourself. And so we demonstrate that sin in our lives makes it absolutely necessary for rescue to happen. And again, like I said, you want to be able to communicate what sin produces. It produces death. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the body and soul in hell." Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 to 15, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." I sometimes think that when we are presenting, and this perhaps maybe is my, in my opinion, kind of the shortcoming of the four spiritual laws, is that it doesn't go far enough in describing exactly what hell is. We need to communicate the idea that sin separates from God. Sin leads to death. Sin, and in that death, it leads to hell. And so we communicate this because that God is holy. And if you're looking for some proof texts in describing where Scripture points to where God is holy, Matthew 5:48, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," or "Be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy." Speaking of Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:5, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And so you want to be able to communicate and speak a little bit on this idea that God is holy, that he is perfect, that we are not like him when going through law number two. And many times, folks, if there is to be a stop in the conversation, oftentimes it happens right here. That when the discussion of sin comes to the forefront of the conversations, don't be surprised if the person bristles, if the person doesn't want to engage in the conversation anymore. Understand that you've done nothing wrong. This is when somebody is introduced to the idea that they are not right with a holy God. There is what we call cognitive dissonance as they are grappling with that. They have to make up their mind. Do I believe what Scripture says, what I'm being told here about my state before a holy God, or do I ignore what God's Word says and just say, I don't care. I don't want to hear it. And as you go through this second law, don't be surprised that that's the reaction. Sometimes you may not get past this point, and this aspect of the gospel presentation presents too big of a hurdle and a stumbling block. And so, you know, you're not the problem, but if there is a stumbling block that's put in the conversation, just remember, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I can't tell you how many times I've been in the process of going through the second law as I'm engaged with folks, that all of a sudden, every distraction, every barrier, every stopping to the conversation is interjected at that point. Somebody is calling them. Somebody comes from down the hall. There's something requiring their attention as they're starting to grapple with this idea that they are a sinner before a holy God. When you're being faithful at communicating God's word, sometimes these things happen. Now, if the Lord has allowed you to get past this point where if you introduce the plan, you've introduced the problem, you move on to the third spiritual law. You are introducing the Savior of God's love and plan. You're answering the question, who is the solution? That Jesus Christ is God's provision for our sin, and that through him you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. So, after identifying the problem, you've said, hey, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He has abundant life waiting for you. But there is a barrier. It is your sin, and there is separation that's created because of your sin, that death is what awaits you because of your sinfulness. Here's the solution. Jesus Christ, he died in our place. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still enemies of God, Jesus Christ went to the cross for each and every one of us. That he loved us so much that God sent his only son, knowing, again, if you go back and you can refer to this, we couldn't do anything about this gap or this chasm. We couldn't cross that chasm. God knew that we couldn't take care of the problem ourselves. And so he sent his son to die for us, and he died in our place. This is where we start talking about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That instead of us experiencing the wrath of God, because we were separated, because we were destined for God's wrath in hell, Jesus Christ took the wrath of God. He died in our place, which was a demonstration of his love. And that the only way to God is through him. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You recognize many of these common verses that we quote and we cite very frequently. So you introduce them that Jesus Christ became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so not only that he died in our place, but that he rose again from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. The gospel can be summed up in the death, burial, and the resurrection of as the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you tell them that Jesus Christ died for you, but that he didn't just stay dead, but after 3 days, he rose again from the dead. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at that time. That there was proof that his death was real and that he was buried and that he didn't stay dead. And in a day when it was very difficult to prove things, we have, again, we have YouTube. Okay? When people want to verify that they've seen something, what do? I don't have my phone on me, but they take out their phone and they just go like this. Well, as you're talking with folks, communicate that, well, that's essentially what the eyewitness testimony was. They were verifying that there was evidence, and it was eyewitness testimony, not in just a couple individuals, but that there were hundreds of people that saw Jesus alive after he was dead. Now, this is where there's another similar tract that's called The Bridge to Life. And it picks up on this idea that it helps that as you're going through the third law, you can use the illustration with them. You can draw it. It's actually very easy. And I'll show you another example a little bit later on. But it shows that God sent Jesus to be the substitute for the sin, and Jesus ends up bridging that gap to pay the penalty for our sins. So we've introduced the solution. Now, as we move to the action step, this is the fourth law. So we have the plan, we have the obstacle or the barrier, now we have the solution, and finally, we have the fourth law, which is the invitation. This answers the question, what must I do, or what must they do with this information? And we see the invitation of God's love and plan. And this is where you offer the invitation to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you get to this point, you can phrase, and the pastor has mentioned this before, but you can ask the question, what's stopping you from accepting Christ at this moment? Based on what I've showed you, based on what I've told you that Scripture has said, what's stopping you from accepting Christ right here and right now and knowing that you can have eternal life and that you can have the abundant life that God desires for you? And you ask the question. The Lord's allowed you to get to this point. And this is where this tool comes full circle. Christ is now the gateway to realizing God's plan in our lives and to experiencing his love. As many as received him, to them gave you the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. You introduce the action step of, hey, it's not just good enough to know those facts. You have to believe them for yourself. You have to accept those things as true. And you receive Christ through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of works. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so, faith is at the front of the discussion here with the fourth law. That their action step, that they have to personally place their trust in Jesus Christ. And that they do so by direct invitation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And so, this is where in the conversation, that as you've explained these truths, rooted in God's word, that you ask the person directly and say, do you want to accept Christ? What's stopping you? Now, in many of the tracts you'll see, or even the four laws, you'll see, hey, here's a sample prayer and an attitude of the heart. This may help individuals who have a hard time verbalizing some of the things that may be on their heart. If you've ever been there before, talking with somebody and you've had a hard time expressing some of the things that you've heard, especially some of the truths that may be really deconstructing your entire worldview at this point, it can sometimes be difficult to verbalize what you are feeling. Now, my personal opinion is that I don't like to use a model prayer. I don't. I want, after what I've communicated, after what I've shown them within Scripture, after the questions that I've asked them, I ask them, how are you feeling? If this is how you are feeling, pray these things to the Lord. And sometimes it may require you just to even pray with them as a, Lord, we'll call him Sam. Sam has expressed to me that he is really grappling with the things that are on his heart. He has said that he actually finds true to be the words that have been presented. Help him find the words to communicate to you how he feels. I've prayed with people so that they find their own words because it's more personal. It verbalizes what they really feel. But again, it is a method. But you do invite them to accept the Lord. So now if you get to the point where you've gone through a gospel presentation where you've used the four laws and you have somebody who said, you prayed with them and they verbalized that they placed their trust in Christ, this is where you start doing dances with them. This is where you start celebrating with them. This is where you, if they're into receiving hugs, you might give them a hug. But you celebrate with them and you rejoice, but then you point them in the direction of certain things that may be true, that they can be assured from Scripture that Christ has come into your life. You don't just want to leave them without any additional assurance from God's Word of what has happened, that they can be assured that Christ, they now have a relationship with Christ, that they can be sure that they have certainty of eternal life, that they can be sure that their sins have been forgiven, and they are part of the family of God, that they can now begin this walk with Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in the handout that I gave you, you'll see on that back of the page number 3, there are some additional helps there that when you're trying to encourage somebody to grow in Jesus Christ, there's another acronym of how they can be assured of things that they ought to be able to do. They need to be able to grow in prayer. So you want to be able to encourage them from God's Word. You want to be able to encourage them to be like the Bereans and search out the Scripture, to point to spiritual disciplines that will help them in their everyday walk. That one of the things that they ought to be able to do is to be a witness for Jesus Christ in their life. That they're to trust and cast all their cares upon God because He cares for them. Those are some simple ways to be able to illustrate and to show them of what now the next steps are, which is, again, the acronym is to grow in Christ. And so there are some additional advice with the four spiritual laws. You want to be able to point them to church, things that will help them in their spiritual walk, and point them in the direction of what will be beneficial to them after accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. But in the event that, let's say, the person didn't accept Jesus Christ, okay, you know what your job is to do? Try it again. Your job and our duty as believers is not to give up. We ought not grow weary in well-doing. That if you don't experience success when presenting the four spiritual laws or utilizing any additional tool, that's not the end. That's not the end. We continue building relationships. We continue with stranger love. We continue going out into the world and making those whom we do not know, we turn them into friends, so it earns us the right to be able to communicate these truths yet again. We're to continue to present the gospel. Now, I'll go through another just briefly here, and this kind of brings us to the conclusion of the four spiritual laws. This is another way of illustrating this when you are meeting someone that can be just drawn on a napkin. So the bridge to life is very similar to the four spiritual laws. You start off by drawing the two sides of the cliff, and you start with the right side, which is God. You see on the right side, John 3:16. That's that first spiritual law. God loves you and has a plan for your life. He wants you to have abundant life in Him. But there's our problem. Sin separates us from God. In fact, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so you have this chasm that you can draw and illustrate to the individual, and but then show them God's solution, that Jesus died for them. And then you can draw a cross illustrating that Jesus Christ is the bridge between God and man, that we have one mediator, and that our response is that we are to believe and receive. This can be drawn on a napkin as you're witnessing to somebody. This tool can be effective if used, but it must be used. And I can testify that, I mean, I have an example here of a bilingual track, okay? I've had the opportunity that in, what, probably 2002, we were doing some street evangelism, and we were just talking to strangers on the street, hence the street evangelism. But we were in Queens, and I ran into an individual who didn't speak English. And I happened to have the four spiritual laws in Spanish, and having a minor in Spanish, I was able to walk through the four spiritual laws in Spanish. So I can testify that I have spoken in tongues because I could interpret what I was saying. But I could tell you it was probably one of the most, you want to talk about adventure and just invigorating. Being able to give the gospel to somebody whom I didn't know, to be able to communicate, and I was able to read with him in his own language what he ought to know and read the words of Scripture. And I was able to fumble through some Spanish and present the gospel. And I don't know what happened to that gentleman that day, but I was able to use a tool. So I would encourage you that whatever tool that you do use, it can be the four spiritual laws, it can be the bridge to life, they can be effective tools if you use Scripture to illustrate what people need to know about the gospel. And when we are faithful to Scripture, we get to see the Lord do some amazing things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much for your word, and I thank you that we can be encouraged that when it comes to the gospel, Lord, you're the one that, when we cast the seed, the word of God, and we are faithful to preaching the gospel, Lord, you're the one that gives the increase. And so I pray that as we, for those that are here tonight, that they would be able to use the four spiritual laws as one of the many tools in their belt to be able to communicate the need for strangers, Lord, and the need for those in their neighborhood and in their family to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Let us and help us to be effective as we are ministers of your word. And these things I do pray in Christ's name.